We're going to look specifically at part of chapter 12 of Hebrews tonight. But before we do, we want to make a few preparatory remarks about Hebrews. As at the top of your handout, there's a list of the overall purpose of the book: to present Jesus as prophet, priest, and mediator, and to present the privilege of our being part of Him as the seed of Abraham, to bless all under the coming new covenant arrangement. I sort of like to say in, oh, maybe about two sentences, what the book of Hebrews is. I have a terrible habit of bringing big things down to small packages, which is kind of dangerous at times. But to me, Hebrews is Paul saying, you Jews, you know that to you there is nothing more sacred and important than the Day of Atonement, and that that's what brings you under the new covenant for the ensuing year. Then he says, what I want you to know is that the Christian age is the Day of Atonement, and you are the sacrifices, and it's going to bring in a new covenant. That's the book of Hebrews. Now, I know Paul strays in all kinds of directions, but that's the book of Hebrews. He takes Yom Kippur and the law covenant, and he says, that's the gospel age, you're the sacrifices, and the result will be the new covenant. A little layout of the book of Hebrews here, in short. And I'm not going to read the verses that are there. You can do that when you feel like it. But number one, Jesus will put away sin as the law could not do. Number two, He is greater than angels who administered the law, but who now serve the saints who will administer the new covenant as promised to Abraham's seed. I said I wasn't going to read the text, but I think maybe we need to look at Hebrews 1 for a moment. Verse 4. Having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Now, the Jews knew very well, and Paul expresses elsewhere, that the covenant was delivered by angels. They were actually the delivery system for the Jewish law. They were extremely important. But now look at Hebrews 1:14, speaking of the angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? I don't know whether you ever get the emotional impact of that verse. But here Paul is saying, you've been reverencing angels, and rightly so. They gave you the law covenant. He says, now they have become your servants. They are, so to speak, the secret service for the saints. And I know we like to think that we have a guardian angel, which is quite possible. But you know, in Revelation, it says myriads of myriads and thousands of angels. That's more than there are saints. So it's quite likely, since it here says, are they not all ministering spirits, that you've got more than one. The impact of this lesson tonight, I hope for all of us, is to realize the sobriety of our calling, because that's Paul's point in the book of Hebrews. He's saying, you are the sin offering, and there's no covenant until you spill your blood. He says, all the angels in all the universe are put at your disposal to make sure that that's going to be successful. It's an incredible thought. Absolutely incredible thought. Number three, He is greater than Moses because Jesus is the builder of the covenants of all ages. You remember Paul says that Moses was faithful in his house. Well, in the book of Hebrews, a house is a covenant relationship. And it's very clear that all covenant relationships that God has built, he did through Jesus. And so Paul is saying, how much greater is Jesus who made and makes all the covenant relationships than was Moses, who simply was a servant of one of those covenant relationships. Number four, he is greater than Aaron because he lives forever and can give an efficacious sacrifice. Aaron dropped dead. That's why they had to redo the law every year. The priests kept dying. The sacrifices weren't really efficacious. Paul's point is, here is an efficacious sacrifice, and the one who made it lives. He doesn't die. He's always there to keep ministering to the benefits of that new covenant. Number five, the new covenant awaits the completion or the spilled blood of that sacrifice. You remember in Hebrews, Paul said, without the spilling or shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And you remember in another chapter, he says, you have not yet resisted unto blood. Now there's no coincidence that Paul picked that word. He could have said, as most people think he's saying, you haven't died yet. That's not his point. You have not yet resisted unto blood. He's pointing out you are part of the blood of the sin offering, and until the blood is spilled, there's no covenant. Number six. Therefore, continuance in faith is imperative. Now, you may wonder why chapter 11 got thrown in there where it did. It talks about all the ancient worthies and their examples of faith. And then actually, in the 12th chapter, he says, but our faith, as opposed to theirs, is bigger and more important. But faith is so important that he throws that whole faith chapter in there, because after he has made all this point about shedding the blood of the animals so that the new covenant can come, he says, you're not going to do this by your own strength. You're going to do it by faith, and by faith alone. And finally, number seven, therefore, consider the exceeding seriousness of our cause and our course. And that's basically how Hebrews ends from chapter on 12 following, because he's saying, if you don't get the point that you're living in the typical Yom Kippur, if you don't get the point that you're the Lord's goat, if you don't get the point that your blood is imperative before there is ever a new covenant, you not only miss the point, but you're not going to have the strength to fulfill it. And so he says, faithfulness is imperative. And now when we get to chapter 12, which is really what tonight's about, that's the background. So, we could justly rename the book of Hebrews the sin offering book, because that's what it's about. Just a little aside here. I know there are brethren in different places that do not believe in the church's part in the sin offering. And the reason I think they don't believe in it is they don't understand the concept. They say, I'm not good enough to be a sin offering. Well, now, just hold on. Aaron never took the goat in till he took the bullock in first. And this is his point. He says, do you believe the blood of Christ can cleanse you? He uses the word conscience. He says, therefore, having conscience to enter the most holy. Of course you don't have a conscience to enter the most holy if you think of yourself as a human being. No fool would do that. But he's saying, do you have enough faith in the blood of Christ to accept the fact that he wants to offer you with him? So when we say, no, I can't be part of the sin offering because I'm not good enough, you're saying Christ's blood isn't good enough to make you good enough. Now there's kind of another nice way of saying our part in the sin offering. Now, I remember I pulled a trick on an audience of brethren once, maybe twice. not telling them what I was going to talk about. But I said, how many of you have offered yourself to help Christ do away with sin? Every hand in the room went up. And this was a place where most of them did not believe in the church's part in sin offering. Well, they just gave testimony to the fact that they do believe in it. They have offered themselves, that's the point, it's a sin offering, to do away with sin. So if you can say, I have offered myself to participate with Christ in the doing away of sin, you believe in your part in the sin offering. Oversimplification? Absolutely. But that is the point. Okay. Our focus today is going to be on that seventh point. Consider the exceeding seriousness of our cause and our course. Paul's remarks in Hebrews 12, at least part of Hebrews 12, are based on the giving of the law in Exodus 19 and 20. Turn there with me, just so we see a little bit of what's going on. If we know what Paul is quoting from, we'll know better why he's quoting it. Chapter 19. I'm not going to read all of it by any means. You've got the excerpts there on your handout. Four to six. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. And I'm sure Moses spoke them to them. Did they keep it? No. But does that mean that God doesn't intend for that kind of a class to exist? Quite to the contrary. So we are substitutes for Israel. We have been given this offer that is made there. And in the context, you see, this is just before the making of the law. Now, what we're looking in it in Exodus was 3 days' worth. What we're looking at in the Antitype is parts of 3 1,000 years. So, like Paul says, the law is not the exact image when he's talking about the law being a shadow of good things to come, but not the exact image. No chart of the ages. Heresy. Sorry about that. Anyway, we're going to be looking in the Antitype at parts of 3 1,000 year days. We're not going to be looking at 3 literal days. But this is the type, and therefore we have to make some little bit of an adjustment. Okay, verses 9 through 11. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I shall come to you in a thick cloud, in order that the people may hear when I speak with you. Now just think of that antitypically. God comes to Moses in a thick cloud so that the people will hear Moses. That's a time of trouble, isn't it? This is a real sign that when the new covenant is just about to be inaugurated, God wants people to listen to Christ. And how does he say they're going to minister to Christ? Because he's going to come in trouble. God's going to come in trouble, not Jesus. But the point is, God's saying, I'm causing this trouble so that the people will listen to you. You're going to be the remedy, the substitute for the trouble. I will come to you in a thick cloud in order that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe in you forever. Isn't that wonderful? You read this and you don't even think the old law covenant anymore. You just really grab the antitype. It's so powerful. Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord also said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments. All right, we have a 2-day washing of garments. Basically, the 2,000 years of the Christian age. during which there is a justification of those, so that the new covenant can be established. And let them be ready, for in the third day, and let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Well, we're living on the third day. And the Lord has descended on Mount Sinai. And if we read all this, we'd see what a quake it was. There were all kinds of commotions and everything else. And that's where we live. Verse 12. And you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whosoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Now, I'm not reading verse 13, but he says, don't let an animal do it either. Now, I'm making this point because when we get to Hebrews 12, Paul's going to select one part of this. He's not even going to bother mentioning the people touching the mountain. He's going to talk about animals touching the mountain. So it's very revealing to see what Paul selects from this account to make his point. We'll say what that means as soon as we get there. 16 through 20. So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning and flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Sound familiar with our day? And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then in chapter 23 through 17, you have his getting the Ten Commandments. Let's read 18 to 21 of chapter 20. And all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. I'm not commenting. Some comments will be in Hebrews 12, but you get the point. I mean, if you think of this as today, we have the Jubilee trumpet blowing. We have all the smoke and thunder and lightning and everything else going on as the whole earth is quaking, and the people trembling and standing at a distance. And they said to Moses, speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but let not God speak to us, lest we die. Remember earlier in chapter 19, God said, I'm going to come in the smoke so they'll listen to you. And here's the fulfillment of that. The people were so frightened with everything quaking, they said, keep God away from us. We need a mediator. The people will be ready for the mediator of the new covenant, because the time of trouble is going to shake them into such a tremble that they will beg for a mediator. Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may sin not. There's the objective. The sin offering will have its result. It will do away with sin. So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. All right, now let's go to our topic. That took us 20-some-odd minutes. We're finally going to get to Hebrews 12. And there, I do believe, if you want to open your Bibles, it will be a help to you, because there are some words there that just really need staring at. We have wonderful commentaries in the 6 volumes of studies in the Scriptures. But remember, the Lord's Word is different. Every word is God-breathed. It's a holy book. Every word counts. We don't always see the meaning in every word, but we really ought to stare at these verses and burn them into our mind's memory so that every word eventually takes on special meaning. First of all, let's look at the introductory context of the verses we're going to consider, 14 through 17. Remember, Paul is trying to get the church here to be a successful offering. His first line, pursue peace with all men. Chase peace. That's the word. I don't know how many of us have chased peace. The fact is, you're not going to get it with every man. That's why I have to keep chasing it. It's a very elusive thing. But it is an admonition here that is imperative, because peace sanctifies. Chase peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. The new covenant is going to bring about peace between man and God. We must chase peace, not only amongst ourselves, but all men, as much as lieth in us. Peace sanctifies. Even the great company is going to need it. Peace equals the thought process of the new mind. It is abandoning fleshly thinking, because that brings chaos. It is the consecrated attitude. I know we like to, quote, defend the truth, unquote. And this might seem like a revolutionary thought, but do it peacefully. That seems not to have entered the mind of some. Verse 15. Where was I? Oh, yes. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Well, when he says, see to it, I don't think he means I should go up to Brother Harry and say, are you doing this? I think it's saying, see to it in self. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Now, coming short means falling back from God's favor. This comes from basically one thing, a lack of humility, because God resists the proud. So if we're falling back from the favor of God, if we are coming short of the grace of God, it has something to do with a lack of humility. And this verse then becomes very colorful, that no root of bitterness springing up. Bitterness is part of our human nature. If we are not chasing peace, if we are allowing pride to enter in, roots of our human nature sprout. What's the result? Bitterness. In what? And here's the point, because remember what the book of Hebrews is about. What could you be bitter about? You are bitter about the fact that you've got to do things for God and you've got to do them His way. That's what the fleshly thinking is. And that's really the very focus of this verse. Bitterness in having to conform to God's ways. And then he says, as this verse continues and ends, it's going to spread its influence to what has become dormant in others. In other words, if we sit in the middle of an ecclesia and bitterness has come up in us and we don't want to do it the Lord's way, we're not going to say that out loud. We may not even know we're doing it in ourselves because we've not done enough self-examination. But the fact is, if we want to revolt against the Scriptures, we will spread that revolt because it is lying dormant in everybody that's sitting around us. It's part of our flesh, not part of our new creature. So, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Don't revolt against the Lord. 16. that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. Now, if I asked anybody in this room, unprepared, what was Esau's problem, you'd probably say something like, well, he was sort of stupid. He was hungry and he wanted a bowl of soup and he was willing to sell his birthright. But do you notice the word Paul uses to describe him? Know what kind of person? Immoral. Is it immoral to sell your birthright for a bowl of soup? It is when your birthright is being part of the sin offering. So, I think you know in Scripture that harlotry is the primary immorality. Harlotry in Scripture, spiritually considered, is mixing the worldly with the spiritual. That's what harlotry is. And it comes from very poor judgment. In Esau's case, he didn't have spirituality, but he did have something, as we read back in Exodus, that would have been spiritual. It said, I'll make you a kingdom of priests. I'm hungry, give me the soup. That's what made him immoral. Hence our title, Let's Not Be an Esau. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. Bitterness leads to illicit or immoral compromise, harlotry, with ways of the world. It results in the poorest of judgment, the exchange of invaluable spiritual benefits and inheritance for temporary gratification and hungers of the flesh. Paul calls it godliness. Godlessness, excuse me. Keep remembering the point of all of this. We are about to bless with a new covenant. Once our blood is sacrificed, is it worth a bowl of soup to give that up? Can't you just see the Lord's goat running out the gate? He's saying, I want to chew on a label on a tin can. Verse 17. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. The point is, there is no renewal to sin offering privileges once we give them up. That's why Paul is saying sobriety, sobriety. I have just told you we're living in a big Yom Kippur and you are the Lord's goat. Keep going until the blood is spilled. Sobriety. Don't sell it for a label of a paper on a tin can. This is goats eat. Don't be an Esau. Don't mix up worldliness with spirituality. Okay, now let's go to the type. Verses 18 to 21. For you have not come to a palpable and blazing fire and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind. We just read about that in Exodus. And to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was so much that those who heard begged that no further words should be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I'm full of fear and trembling. Okay, we saw where that happened back in Exodus. Let's examine the fact that Paul quotes a little bit of those two chapters and what his points might be. Okay, Paul's purpose, he's saying, if you think Sinai was fearful, and he says, if you think it was worthy of the collective memory of Israel over the centuries, consider rather how much more sobering is the antitype. Verse 19, the people could not endure the events which preceded the law. They begged Moses to intervene. Now, I want to bring up something in the gospel age, which is 2,000 years long. But remember, this was during 2 days back there. They said, Moses, you take care of it. Now, what has generally been the inclination of Christian people during the last 2,000 years? We paid the priest to go to the seminary. He's going to handle it for us. Don't bother me with that. So Paul's showing here that the people, antitypically, even Christians, are going to say, let somebody else do it. And Paul is admonishing against this kind of attitude. Brother Harp, who long ago was an elder in our ecclesia, witnessed to a neighbor of his. And the neighbor really liked what he said, but ultimately the neighbor said, I'll tell you what, Mac, I don't want any religion where I have to carry a briefcase to church. But that's kind of the concept here. A lot of people, even when they lack some Christian concepts, don't want to handle the details. Those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them. I don't want to get mixed up in those details. You take care of it, Moses. Verse 20. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. You notice Paul just ignores the fact that people couldn't touch the mountain. But I think he's doing that for a reason. He wants to show you something that might be incomprehensible, but that once you see it makes the point loud and clear. People could understand that they couldn't go up and touch the mountain because Moses said it. Their poor little mule couldn't. And so the people said, so what's wrong if my little mule wanders up there and puts his nose on a rock at the base of the mountain? I got to stone him to death? But these animals represent temporal things. They represent not spiritual but profane. And God is saying, we do not mix the spiritual and the profane. As soon as your profanity gets close to your spirituality, stone it. This is his seriousness here about the book of Hebrews. You are the sacred blood. If your humanity gets close to your spirituality, stone it. And this is why Paul focuses in on that one little part, seemingly innocent part of those two chapters back there in Exodus. Don't be an Esau. Stone the animal. People couldn't understand that. Verse 21. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. I love that verse there because I think Paul's telling us something. Something comforting. You may have already been in an experience, you may yet be in an experience where you say, I don't know what my flesh will do. My flesh might quiver. My flesh might not be very strong. I hope my spirit is strong. And this is what Paul is saying, don't worry about that. If something quivers, let it be your flesh, not your spirituality. He says, if Moses quivered, you can quiver because you're part of this antitypical Moses. So don't worry if you get into a situation and you find that your flesh quivers. That's okay. Happened to Moses. And he's saying things are going to get so bad. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. I think those days are still ahead of us. If your flesh quivers, it's okay. Just don't let our spirituality quiver. All right, that brings us to Let me do a little aside here, because I haven't run out of time yet. Unusual for me. This list that Paul just gave, it's very interesting that he manages to deal with everything he has dealt with in the book of Hebrews, just in this short list. I think only somebody like Paul could take 3 or 4 verses and actually summarize everything he has given from chapter 1 all the way here to chapter 12. He talks about the old covenant versus the new right here. He says, you're not come to the old, you're come to the new. He talks about the old Jerusalem versus the new, just like he talked about the way the Jews did it versus the way the church is going to do it. That's in the verses we're yet to consider here. He talks about angels administering the law versus the administration of the new covenant by the saints. These things are coming up in the verses that we're just about to look at, but they're all there. He talks about God as judge regardless of the dispensation, which he has already done in Hebrews. He talks about the typical red heifer versus the ancient worthies. He talks about Jesus versus Moses as the mediator. He talks about the sin offering blood of reconciliation versus Abel's blood calling for vengeance. He does all of those things in these few verses, and he's already elaborated on them in the book of Hebrews. So he took those little things out of Exodus 19 and 20. And he's got the whole book of Hebrews within a few verses here. Only Paul can do that. Summarize an entire epistle in the midst of making another point. All right, let's look at verses 25 to 29, the final contrast. Nah, where am I? I left something out. 22. Oh, no wonder I left it out. The page is gone. Well, we may have to live without it, but 3, 6. Page 5 is vanished. Well, just so that your brain gets a little bit of a rest, I'll just tell a little story here that reminds me of. There was a country preacher who was extremely boring. And he always read his sermons every Sunday from a little book. And some kids in the congregation decided the next Sunday they were going to make a little frivolity out of the minister's sermon. So they took one of the pages out of his book. You can see where this story comes from. So the minister was talking about Eden. And he got to the point and he said, and they both realized that they were naked. And Adam said, he turned his page, looked at it like he knew something was missing. And Adam said, there seems to be something missing. Okay. I can't imagine how I did that. It really bothers me. Any of you kids do that? Let's look at the other verses here. Verse 22, the antitype. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling which speaks better than the blood of Abel. I found it. Saw a little yellow peeking out there. This is a description of the church's vision. It's what the church looks forward to, even as Israel for 3 days looked forward to the giving of the law and the end of all the commotion. These verses include what is during the Gospel Age, but also what will be during the peaceable kingdom. Translators disagree about how some of these phrases should be listed. I'm going to suggest that we do something extremely simple. In the Greek, there is the word kai. In English alphabet, K-A-I. It means and. Sometimes it means even. Here, and works just fine. But the fact is, if you use that to make the list looks a little different from most of these translations. So, here's what you get first. You have approached Zion, a mountain. By the way, the etymology of Zion is sunny. I really love that. The Son of Righteousness is Jesus. You have approached Zion, a mountain. Mountain, of course, means kingdom. You've approached the sunny kingdom. Then comes that word, and a city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem. Why did Paul stick living in there? By the way, city means government. So he's showing it's a new government for the world. But he says, the city of the living God. And I think the reason is, all dead gods are going to fall on their faces at that point. I really like the fact that Paul takes the time to stick that one little word in there. The living God. Heavenly Jerusalem. There again, there happened to be how many Jerusalems? Two. There's a heavenly one and an earthly one. So here he's showing the high calling. And he's showing that the heavenly Jerusalem will be the government. And in Hebrew, I am, or sometimes EM, is plural ending. So God gave Jerusalem on purpose, I am sure, a plural meaning. Jerusalem means, literally, cities of peace. Both the heavenly and the earthly. It's a two-salvation text. And myriads of angels in festive assembly. Now, this right there, the translators really break down because some of them attach the last phrase to other parts. I can't help but take a little side trip here to Revelation 5 just to get those numbers we mentioned earlier. Revelation 5, 11 to 14. And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Now, myriad in Greek is an implied 10,000. So that's 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living ones kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Don't you love that? You have come to myriads of angels in festal assembly, rejoicing. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of them saying, worthy is the Lamb. That's what we're going for. You can see why it's not worth a bowl of soup in exchange. And myriads of angels and festival assemblies, and the word and again, and a congregation of firstborns having been enrolled in heaven. I'm going to take a strange little cross-reference here just to make the point of that phrase. It comes from Revelation 13:8, which is an improbable place to get it, but it says, and all who dwell on earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Now that's talking about the Antichrist. It says everybody's worshiping the Antichrist, except those who from the foundation of the world have been written in the Lamb's book of life. Hence, a congregation of firstborns having been enrolled in heaven. Brethren, again, the sobering thought. I know the human creation came first. I'm ignoring angels at the moment. But the church was planned first. Because God wants to select the church from human beings. This is part of that sobriety that Paul is inculcating in this book of Hebrews. The firstborns, having been enrolled in heaven, and he doesn't add the words, but the thought is there, from before the foundation of the world. And God, judge of all. So that's the next phrase. Have you ever wondered why God's in the middle of this list? How weird. You'd think it would be first. You know, Israel was not face to face with God. But we are. That's the import of that preceding line, the congregation of firstborns having been enrolled in heaven. We are face to face with God. And it's pointing out that our judgment comes first. Before the judgment of the world. And this is one of Paul's sobriety lessons. That's why he sticks God, judge of all, after the church there. It's not because God belongs in the middle of the list. But he's trying to say, brethren, you were selected to be the sin offering from before the foundation of the world, and God's judging you on it. And lives of just men having been perfected. I changed that word spirits to lives very justifiably because the Greek word is translated that word innumerable times. And what has Paul just done in chapter 11? He's given you the lives of just men who will be made perfect. This is the Red Heifer class, the ancient worthies. So he's saying you're going to have help on both sides of the veil. He isn't mentioning the great company here. But in the earthly Jerusalem, you will have the Red Heifer class to participate in the development of the world under the new covenant. You remember what the Red Heifer class was for? They put these ashes out in the middle for one purpose. When they got them, they pointed back with their finger to what? To the tabernacle. By the way, Paul's pretty specific about the tabernacle in Hebrews. He makes a list of all things about it. He says, but that's not what I'm talking about. He says, I'm talking about one day when the priest took the blood into the most holy. That's the one he's talking about. He's talking about the sin offering. And the red heifer, which now comes up in this list, is it's pointing back to the sin offering. So all of those half-brethren of the church, the ancient worthies, during the entire millennium, during the progress of the new covenant, are going to point back to the sin offering that this congregation of firstborns enrolled in heaven were responsible for. The lives of just men having been perfected. And Jesus, mediator of a new covenant, that's the objective, and the blood of sprinkling speaking better things than Abel. I'm going to bring up a text here simply because if you use a King James Bible, you've got a good translation on the text I'm going to mention. How many of you have a New American Standard in front of you? Several. Not many. Interesting. If you do, I want you to change this text because the New American Standard spoils it terribly. I have a theory about the New American Standard. I think Satan's responsible for it. Not that it's a bad translation. I think it may just be the best translation in the English language. But I don't know whether you've ever noticed it. As good as it is, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, you get to the couple key verses that brethren rely on, and it blows them. It's almost as if he said, I'm going to make such a great translation that everybody's going to love it, and I'm going to make these people that I hate have to stumble on the verses that they really rely on. If you don't believe it, read in Acts where Paul's telling about the period of the judges. It is total hogwash. It makes no sense at all. You read the context. If you can figure out what kind of 450 years he's talking about, you're an absolute genius. And it's not because the New American Standard's bad. It's because it's bad right there where Satan knew, oh, I gotta ruin this one. Okay. The blood of sprinkling. Please look at 2 Peter 1:2. Not 1:22, I'm sorry. No, that's not it. Maybe it's 1 Peter. Yes, it's 1 Peter 1:2. Let me read it from the New American Standard, as horrible as it is. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. The King James there says about that blood sprinkling, that you may obey Jesus Christ unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. I want you to catch Paul's point here. He's making two points there. If you are obedient, that's Paul's lesson at the end of Hebrews, you get to sprinkle the blood of the new covenant. That's Paul's point. That's Peter's point. It's not that you're getting sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. You drank the blood of Jesus. But if we are obedient, then we get to sprinkle the blood of the new covenant for the benefit of the whole world of mankind. May the Lord add His blessing. I said that before the chairman got up here. Actually, I never did get the... Let's finish the chapter. It won't take but a minute here. I'm not gonna keep on talking. Hebrews 12:25-29, just to wrap it up. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then. We read about that. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of all those things which can be shaken, as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now, by the way, lest somebody think that Paul's saying all the created things are going to be shaken and they won't remain. That's not the point. He's talking about man's creation, not God's. God's going to shake the heavens, the earth, or as it says in the Old Testament also, the sea and the dry land. Why? So that man's creations, which are abominable, will be shaken into oblivion. In order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. May you be faithful unto blood.